November. Let's look in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 1. We'll read some verses. We'll think about some things. Philippians, the first chapter, beginning with verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Those of you that are familiar with Paul's life, and particularly with this epistle, know that he was writing from a jail cell in Rome, having been arrested for... He wasn't shoplifting. He wasn't forging documents. He wasn't robbing from the poor. He was in jail because he dared to declare that Jesus was the Christ. And because he wouldn't quit declaring that Jesus was the Christ, they kept him in jail. Just preaching the gospel. They wanted him to quit. And Paul wasn't stubborn. I mean, that wasn't it. He wasn't just arrogant and thinking that he knew everything and nobody else knew anything. But he understood the value of the gospel, the preciousness of the gospel, that even if it cost him his freedom, even if it cost him his life, which it ultimately did, he would live to preach the gospel, and if he died, he would die because of the preaching of the gospel. You would have liked Paul. Paul would do anything in the world to get along with people, to be nice and kind to people. You never met a guy that would be any more compassionate than Paul was in behalf particularly of people that were in need, and any more respectful than Paul was. But here he is. Determined to preach the gospel in spite of all of those that opposed him. Why is it that we lay so much emphasis upon the gospel? Why is it that we are just constantly coming back to the Bible to let it define for us what that gospel consists of, and what does it mean for us to be privileged to hear the gospel? What is it that we are to hear when we hear the gospel? And well, we're not, again, I hope, overly stubborn or arrogant or anything like that. It's just that there is a power that is associated with the gospel that is not associated with anything else in this world. Any other framework of religious thought, any other system of doing good, the gospel is unique. Romans 1:16, Paul said that he wasn't ashamed of that gospel. He was in the jail because of it, but he wasn't ashamed of it. He would preach it. For it is, he said, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's power flows through that gospel. And so when we say, let's do gospel things in gospel ways, and when we speak, let us speak as the oracles of God. We share the gospel with people. And Paul said to the Galatian churches in the area of Galatia, in chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is, he said, not another, but there be those that trouble you and would pervert. That means would change the gospel of Christ. We can change a lot of things in this church. We have a business meeting with the men this evening and with the women this evening, and out of those meetings come some changes from time to time. We can change the color of the paint on the walls. We can change the carpet out whenever it gets worn and torn. We can change the pews, the arrangement of the pews. We can take the red curtains down and put navy blue up if you would prefer that. We can change an awful lot of things. But we can't change the gospel. Because in that gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, Paul is in jail for preaching the gospel. And let me continue to read here in Philippians, the first chapter. So he speaks of being in jail in verse 13, and he says in verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And some indeed, he acknowledges this fact, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So you got guys like that standing in the pulpit even today. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, Paul asks in verse 18, notwithstanding, he said, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know, verse 19, that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be life or by death. For me to live is Christ. And that's what we're thinking about. Paul had one reason for living the life that he lived, for doing the things that he did. When he got up in the morning, he got up conscious of this reason. When he went to bed at night, he was conscious of that reason. In all that he endured, in all the days of his life, from the time that he became a Christian until the time that his head was cut off, Paul responded and acted, taught, and performed for this reason. For me to live, he says, is Christ. Those are nice words. And it's always simple enough just to say nice words. But Paul, if he ever meant anything, and he meant everything, that he wrote within the Bible, he meant this. For me to live is Christ. Well, listen, we live in a nation where the majority of people acknowledge the fact that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Son of God. And many of them worship on Sunday, or some on other days, but many of them are worshiping kinds of people. And Jesus is important, but he's not of supreme importance. I mean, they have other things in their lives, as all of us do. Other responsibilities, other issues that are important to them. Our family is certainly important to us. But in Paul's life, all those other things that he had, whether he being a student of Gamaliel or a rabbi, or whether he was an apostle or any of those kinds of things, all of that was not of supreme importance. What was of supreme importance was Jesus. And all those other issues in his life, they had to get in line back there behind Jesus somewhere. For so many of us today who claim to wear his name and to be his disciples, Jesus just sort of has to fit in there somewhere in all the list of other things that we have that are important that are going on within our lives. And so we have to kind of figure where Jesus is going to fit into all of that, because all of those things are of either equal or maybe even surpassing importance than Jesus to us. And that is not the way it was with Paul. Paul, if you remember, he said this again back over to the book of Galatians in the first chapter. He said, verse 13, for you've heard of my conversation in times past in the Jewish religion, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He was so exceedingly zealous, not just of the law of Moses, but even of the traditions that were handed down through the Mishnah. So exceedingly zealous that he would kill you over that issue. All of the good people in this congregation this morning, there was a time in the life of Paul when he would have gladly seen you die. And he would have had consented to your death. And if need be, he would be one of the fellows that were up there casting the first stone at you because of what you believed to be true about Jesus of Nazareth. So Paul has this magnificent obsession now with Jesus. He is addicted
to the Christ of God.
We reserve that word addiction for people that love alcohol, or for people that love drugs, or for people that love and can't get enough of immorality.
And we speak to them as being people of addictive behavior. Paul had addictive behavior. But his addiction was the Lord. That was something that he could not and would not give up. No matter what the challenge was that came before him, no matter what the pressure was to give that up, he would not give that up.
He said, I just want, verse 20, back in Philippians 1, I just want for Christ to be magnified in my body, whether it is by my life or by my death. And he meant every word of that. Those weren't just preacher words. He just wanted Christ to magnification enlarges stuff. It makes it bigger so we can see it more clearly. And Paul just wanted Christ to be seen in him more clearly than ever before it had been seen. And so everything that he did in life, every decision that he made, every place that he went, he had this in mind. It was this one thing that possessed him. Before he gets through with this book, he will say as much in the third chapter. This is still in Philippians. He'll say, brethren, verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but he said, this one thing I do, this is that magnificent obsession that Paul had, this one thing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's all about Christ. For him to live was Christ. You remember why Jesus came into this world, and if you don't, then let's let His own words tell us why He came into this world. And He does that in more than one place and with more than one set of words. But this is what He said in John chapter 10 about His coming into this world. He said, the thief cometh not, in verse 10, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Paul recognized that that was the reason that Jesus came. And in His coming, that's exactly what He provided for Paul. Not just life, but this abundant life. Jesus didn't come to take from you or from me or to rob us of the joys and the pleasures of this life. That's not what He didn't come to take. He came to give. To enable us to live a life of such great abundance, because He came. We have a richness of life that we'd never have otherwise. The grace and the joy and the peace and the goodness and the contentment with which you and I live as Christian people are evidence of that abundant life and of what He has given to us because He came, not what He's taken from us. The world, in looking at stuff that we do as Christian people, they say, oh boy, you give up so much. And I don't think I could ever give up some of these things that you've given up. And no. Whatever we have given up has been returned and multiplied 100-fold to us in the terms of the blessing that Jesus has brought into our lives. We're trying to learn from Paul this morning. When you first bump into him in your Bible, you know that he wasn't called Paul. You know that he was called Saul. And you know that he was from the city of Tarsus, a rather large city in the province, Roman province of Cilicia, on the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And you know that he was a Jew, a Jew's Jew. He was raised by his mama and daddy in the Jewish faith. He was taught in the Jewish schools that were in Tarsus at that time. And when the time came, Saul had shown himself to be a student of such extraordinary abilities and capacities and commitment that his parents used what influence they had, and they had some influence, but they used what influence they had to make application to the finest Jewish school in the world at that time. And it was located in Jerusalem, surprisingly enough, in Jerusalem. And it was headed up by a rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. He was the son of Simeon ben Halil. He was the grandson of Hillel the Elder, and that doesn't mean anything to you. Those are just names. But those were two very pious rabbis. Hillel the Elder is noted even today as, if not the most, one of the most outstanding Jewish scholars in all of Jewish history. And that was Gamaliel's grandfather. He gave birth, or his wife did, to one son who became a priest and to one daughter who married a priest. He was a Pharisee. He was a doctor of the Jewish law. He was president of the Sanhedrin. And he had many students. To be accepted to study and learn at the feet of Gamaliel would be equivalent to your son or daughter making application to Harvard or to Yale and being accepted there. Paul was accepted. And he became a rabbi. He excelled, he himself says, about himself during that time of his life. He said, I excelled above all those around me in learning in the Jewish law and faith. He surpassed them all and became a rabbi. Rabbi just means a great one, literal great one. Also sometimes translated master. I've always pronounced it incorrectly because everybody in America pronounces it incorrectly. But if you were over in Jerusalem, they would be calling him a rabbi, not a rabbi, but a rabbi. And that's the term that to them was there's no greater term that they could apply to anyone rather than to call them that. And Paul was a rabbi of rabbis. He was a rabbi of rabbis. He was so great in the law and exceeded that of many of his peers to such an extent that he himself became a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council in Jerusalem, consisting of 70, 71, counting the high priest, Jewish scholars and men of influence within the city of Jerusalem that sat in judgment upon issues of the law and that wrote all kinds of writings in order to define what the law meant and what God's will was concerning all of that. That's Saul of Tarsus. He was on his way to being the greatest student that Gamaliel had ever taught. And he would have achieved that if he had stuck with it. But he didn't. The fervor that he had for all that he had been taught and all that he revered in the Jewish law was of such a great nature and such deep commitment that when Jesus came on the scene preaching in Jerusalem as he began his ministry, he took notice. My goodness, yes, he took notice. You say, well, Larry, it's not in the Bible. No, it's not. But being who he was and what he was, he certainly took notice of this, they were calling him a rabbi, this master, this teacher, from Nazareth in Galilee of all places, that when he came to the temple during the feast days, and there were four feast days in each year, so it'd be 12 feast days that Jesus observed in Jerusalem, and the longer he observed feast days in Jerusalem, the worse it got. For Paul, observing these Jewish feast days wasn't just a matter of routine, it wasn't like Christmas to us, or this was the depth of his faith. Expressed in these 7 days of observing the Feast of the Tabernacle or Pentecost or Passover or whatever it might be. And he respected all of the traditions, and he expected everybody else to respect all of the traditions that surrounded the observance of these feasts. But here came Jesus. And he would stand in the temple in the courtyard and he would preach. And the people liked what they heard. But Paul did not. The people were fooled because of the gentleness of the guy and because of the compassionate things that he said. But Paul knew it was all a charade. He had something up his sleeve. He had a game that he was playing that the people weren't aware of. And so Paul dedicated himself to opposing this Nazarene and trying to expose him for what he knew him to be, which was a fake and a fraud. And he was looking forward to, after the part that he played in Jesus' death. You say, Larry, the Bible doesn't say he played any part in Jesus' death. Well, if he was in Jerusalem, you can rest assured he played a part in Jesus' death. And when the council was called together at Caiaphas' house in the middle of the night, to hold that mockery of a trial, you can bet he would be one of the ones that would be there for that. Casting his lot against Jesus. And so they crucified him. And Paul went home on that Passover day. Well, Passover is going to be the next day, but he went home on that Friday. And he had, I don't think, ever felt any better about himself than he did on that Friday. Because Jerusalem was about to be torn apart. This Nazarene was going to blow everything wide open. And now he's gone. And while that Passover feast was a mess, folks, it was a mess because Jesus was crucified during that Passover weekend. Now Pentecost has come. Pentecost is 50 days later, and Paul is looking forward to the first feast day in 3 years where Jesus hasn't come and messed everything up. He was going to enjoy this Pentecost. And in Acts 2, when Pentecost day was fully come, you know the record. And what Paul thought would be a peaceful day, a day of rejoicing in Moses and his law, was turned into the greatest spectacle that he'd ever seen. It was not Jesus preaching, because he's been dead for 50 days now, but it was his disciples, these ignorant and unlearned men from Galilee that were preaching in this courtyard that would hold thousands of Jews, and they were preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. He knew that that was the rumor that had been spread on that Sunday after his death. And he, along with others, had understood that the disciples just stole the body. And that was the story that was spread by the Roman authorities. That was a story that was spread by the high priest and others. And so that's just the way it was. But here are these disciples standing up on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and saying all this stuff about him being risen from the dead. And before they get through saying everything they've got to say about him, 3,000 people. 3,000 people there to celebrate the Pentecost had been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Paul was not among those 3,000. And a few days later, a short time after that, the number was 5,000. Don't look for Paul among that number. He was not there. And shortly after that time, that number multiplied, so at least 10,000, 15,000. I don't know how many it multiplied by, but don't look for Paul among any of those, because he's not there. Paul is resisting all of this with all of his heart and all of his prayers. And he was a very prayerful man. He was praying for God for the strength and the wisdom to defeat this apostasy. And a great company of the priests became obedient to faith, but Paul was not among them. Would not be among them. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two Jews, the two richest Jews in all of Jerusalem at that time, very influential men, were Jesus' disciples in secret, but now they've come out openly. People are changing, and Paul doesn't lack any of it. Not at all. And he's racking his brain to think about how it can be stopped. He finally takes the vow. He makes the proper sacrifices and swears to the oath before God that he will not take a moment's rest or peace until the name of Jesus of Nazareth is wiped from this earth and this thing they call church is destroyed. So in Acts chapter 6, when you read about Stephen, a young deacon in the church, he was preaching in Acts chapter 6, and he's preaching in the synagogue in Jerusalem that's composed primarily of Greek people of Greek descent, Jews of Greek descent. In verse 8 of Acts chapter 6, Stephen, full of faith and power, and did great wonders and miracles among the people, and there were certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Labyrinthians, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia of Asia, disputed with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came and brought him and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council.
That's the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem, of which Paul is a member.
And so now Stephen is before the Sanhedrin. And in all of chapter 7, he's preaching,
going over Jewish history. And they're all just enraptured by the things that he says, all of which are accurate in praise of the Jewish people.
But then he comes to the point where he speaks about Jesus,
that he is indeed the Christ of God, and that he has been rejected of the people of God.
And he says to them in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. And which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, and of whom ye have been now the betrayers and the murderers."
And at that point, it just became chaos. I don't know if all 70 members of the Sanhedrin were there, or if this was just called together on short notice. But whoever was there with them, whatever audience was there with them as they met in the temple in the designated spot of the Sanhedrin, they just lost it.
And they all fell upon him and they rushed him out of the city, having cried out with a loud voice and having stopped their ears, and they cast him out of the city, verse 58, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Next chapter, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. At that time there arose a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison.
But he still saw. With all that has gone on, with all that he has seen, with all that he has heard, he still saw. Nothing has touched him. Nothing has changed him. And he was determined that nothing would, and that nothing could. But something did.
In Acts chapter 9... Verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," he's talking about the church, the Christian way, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem."
So now he's got the letters of authority to do what he's wanted to do all along. And he sets off to Damascus. That's in Syria. If you were looking at a map, you would see Jerusalem is down here, and Damascus is way up here. It was a city on the furthest northern reaches of the Jewish influence. And so Paul's determination in destroying the church said, his logic was, we go to the furthest outpost where the Christians may be found, and we'll work our way back to Jerusalem. And in every city, he intended to arrest, to punish, to imprison those that named the name of Christ. And so he's on his way to Damascus, and he's not too far from there. Doesn't do anything getting there. And as he draws near to Damascus, everything changes. Everything changes for Saul of Tarsus. He had already filled out his life plan. I mean, he could write his own ticket as a member of the Sanhedrin. He could open his own school. When Gamaliel passed away, which he did shortly, just a few years after that, Paul would have been the head of the school of Gamaliel. And he would have remained true to the law, and he would have been a respected rabbi. At that time, he knew of no change that he needed to make.
But as he was going to Damascus in verse 3, suddenly there shined above him, round about him, a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks."
And that was it. Saul changed. And the good news for us this morning is that I share with all of us is that anybody can change.
You know some people that are pretty far gone, maybe some members of your family that are pretty far gone. I know wives that thought their husbands would never obey the gospel. Never. Ever. But they did. If anyone would have thought that there's a person that would not have any use for Jesus in the gospel, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. But he did. Don't quit living it. Don't quit teaching and sharing it. Don't give up hope. Continue on in your work in the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. Paul is now confronted with not an ugly truth, but the most beautiful truth he has ever conceived. The Messiah has come. The hard part in that is that that Messiah that did come was Jesus of Nazareth, who had been persecuting Jesus. Saul had persecuted Jesus. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" "Arise and go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do." He absolutely had to do whatever the instructions were. I mean, this was going to be his only hope. This would be his only way out. For he who now became conscious of the fact that among sinners in this world, I am the chief, as he later wrote in looking back and reflecting upon this time in his life, Saul had made a mess of everything. Everything. And didn't even know it. And if he's ever going to get things straightened out, and what the Lord told him he must do, he had to do. And he did do. He went into Damascus when Ananias came to him and said, "Now what are you waiting on, Saul? You need to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Straightway. Immediately. He did exactly what the Lord told him he must do. And all of his sins were forgiven. And Saul became Paul, a man whose life consisted of one phrase: "For me to live is Christ." And from that day forward to the time that he died the death, the martyr's death that he died, he lived for that purpose and for that purpose alone. And he wouldn't quit. When he wouldn't quit persecuting the church after he became a servant of the church, he would not quit serving in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. There was nothing anybody could do. It was the reality of the fact of that phrase, "For me to live is Christ," that allowed him to go out into distant lands and push the gospel throughout the known world at that time. It allowed him to get up out of the ditch at Lystra after he'd been stoned and left for dead and go back into Lystra and preach the gospel again. It allowed him to be chased out of Thessalonica, almost killed at Ephesus, brought back to Jerusalem where he was almost torn apart on the steps leading up to Fort Antonius by the Jewish people. Unjustly imprisoned for 2 years by Governor Felix and Governor Festus after him. It was that phrase that enabled him to endure the hardships of the Roman prison ship that took him to Rome, and where his trial was held and where he'd later on be imprisoned again and later die. That one verse explained all of that. "For me to live is Christ." Hopefully it explains why you're here this morning. Why we do what we do. Why we believe what we believe. Why there are things in life that we refuse to do, that we will not participate in under any circumstance. Because for me to live is Christ. Why there are certain things that we will not fail to do, because for me to live is Christ. Oh, God, haste the day when all of us understand that better than what maybe we do this morning. Well, the opportunity is yours this morning to come and be a Christian as Paul was, to make the change that Paul made. You'll be glad you did. You will be very glad that you did. In repentance of sin and confession of your faith, it will be our honor to baptize you this morning into Christ. And every sin will be forgiven. He'll add you to the church. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist with that. We'll sing the first and last stanzas. You come while we stand and sing.